Brothers and sisters, good afternoon. Well, you might be anticipating a word from the Psalms today. Instead of looking to the Psalter, we'll be examining a letter from the Apostle Paul, specifically one addressed to a true son in the faith, Timothy. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to our passage for this afternoon, which comes from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. This now is the reading of God's word. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's now pray that God would illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of his word. Heavenly Father, bless now this time the preaching of your word. Make clear the holiness of your word, the loveliness of your grace, the beauty of your Son, and the power of the Spirit. We pray that what comes forth impresses not mere knowledge upon the mind, but life-saving truth upon souls. Speak now, O Lord, to the sons and daughters of your kingdom, spurring them on in their faith. And speak now, O Lord, to the lost, and use this time to welcome them in. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. When it comes to fixing problems, people tend to go for the most convenient solution, even if that isn't the long-term answer to what ails them. A good example of this is our country's reliance on prescription drugs. Setting aside the terrible scourge of opioid addiction, consider all the drugs that are prescribed to treat more common issues, such as those that affect the circulatory system. For the treatment of high blood sugar, there's a host of drugs that include insulin, agonists, inhibitors, and other classes of medication that I won't even try to pronounce. To treat high cholesterol, you have another set of drug classes that include statins, resins, fibrates, and blockers. For high blood pressure alone, there are nearly a dozen classes of medication. Now, these conditions, high blood sugar, high cholesterol, and high blood pressure, if left untreated, can have serious consequences, including death. But without working on the underlying problem of what's causing these issues, people end up treating the symptoms and not the root cause. It's much simpler to pop a pill versus doing the hard work of eating healthy foods and exercising. By not treating the root cause, patients become dependent on these drugs, not just for a short time, but for the rest of their lives. They carry the markers of being well without ever becoming truly healthy. In the passage we just read, Paul presents Timothy with two issues that plague the church, two afflictions that he knows are harming the church where Timothy was ministering at the time. Timothy was serving the Lord in Ephesus, where Paul had previously proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And so Paul was well acquainted with some of the unhealthy symptoms the church in Ephesus was demonstrating. The first was false teachers. Paul was aware that false teachers were present in Ephesus. Years before writing this letter to Timothy, Paul, as recorded in Acts 20, warned the Ephesian elders that after his departure, savage wolves would infiltrate the church and devour the flock. These false teachers were a matter of grave concern. And the second concern Paul addresses in our passage is a lack of contentment, identified more specifically as a love for money or riches. Paul warns Timothy about the love of money, a concern he mentions earlier in this epistle when listing the qualifications of an elder. An elder, according to chapter 3, is not to be greedy for money. He is not to be a lover of money. And in our passage today, he details why loving money is so dangerous. Now, with a quick read of the passage, one might think that the solution for each of these concerns is straightforward and simple. That there's a quick fix to both of these problems that merely involves doing the opposite. The fix for false teachers is to have true teachers. And the solution to a lack of contentment is simply to be content. End of sermon. We're done. Let's pray. But it's not quite that easy. And those solutions, while seemingly convenient, don't resolve the underlying issue. They don't treat the root cause of false teaching and a lack of contentment. Before getting to the remedy, though, let's take a closer look at these afflictions. And we'll begin by examining false teachers. From verse 3 through 5, Paul describes the issue with false teachers. And he opens in verse 3 by describing what false teachers do. He goes on in verse 4 to note the character of those who provide false doctrine or false teaching. These are their characteristics. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul foretells of the fruit of false teaching. This is what will come about from the work of false teachers. And finally, at the end of verse 5, Paul gives the motivation of these false teachers. This is what motivates a false teacher. And so we begin with this question. How is Timothy to identify false teachers? Well, for one, false teachers teach that which is otherwise. Otherwise to what? Otherwise to what Paul has instructed thus far in his letter. In verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul exhorts Timothy to teach and exhort these things. And these things refers to all the instructions Paul has already provided Timothy in this letter. Instructions regarding prayer. Instructions regarding how to discern who might make a worthy elder or deacon. Instructions regarding apostasy. And instructions regarding how brothers and sisters are to interact with one another. And Paul warns. He warns Timothy to watch out for those who teach otherwise. Who teach something different. Who teach something new. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not new. The only newness of the gospel is the newness of life it gives. In Roman society, the orator was highly respected. It was very different than today, where today, if someone is proclaiming anything on a street corner, we quicken our pace to get away from them as fast as possible. But the Roman orator, if gifted in speech or in newness of ideas, was one who could gain an audience. And once you gained an audience, you can then begin to gain influence. False teachers were tickling the ears of new Christians with a different doctrine, with secret knowledge. It's why, all the way at the beginning of this letter, when Paul first warns against false teachers in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that these teachers devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Seeing how Jesus' genealogy could be used to authenticate his ministry, these false teachers would manufacture their own genealogy in order to deceptively prove that what they were saying was true. These false teachers were proclaiming something different, something new, something that did not consent or agree with wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They claim they had secret knowledge apart from the words of Christ. This is one way how Timothy could identify false teachers. Their teaching was different and did not consent to the sound teaching of Jesus. And the second way to identify false teachers is by their doctrine. A doctrine or teaching that does not accord with godliness. When these false teachers spoke, their teaching didn't line up with godliness. Their words didn't spur their listeners to righteousness and holiness and faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, as we shall see later, their doctrine simply led to unhealthy disputes and arguments. You can see this today when someone acts like an expert on a very minor part of the Bible. They major on the minors. They've studied a particular topic so intensely that they feel absolutely sure about something. That even the greatest Christian minds agree no one can be sure of. They believe they know much, when in fact these false teachers know nothing. Paul notes that they are proud and conceited, filled with a false sense of spiritual aptitude and achievement. Yet sadly, they don't even understand the substance nor the nature of which they speak. While the doctrine that accords with godliness brings forth life, while the words of Jesus are sound and wholesome, these false teachers spew forth a doctrine that leads to sickly obsessions. The ESV translates the obsessions as an unhealthy craving. The NASB translates them as a morbid interest. The words of Christ are wholesome, sound, and helpful, while the words of false teachers are unhealthy, morbid, sickly. One teaching leads to life while the other leads to death. Nothing good comes from false teaching. And Paul makes that clear from his comprehensive list of the fruits of false teaching, which include an obsession with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. False teachers cause their listeners to waste their time in senseless controversies and meaningless questions. They think they have the truth, some special knowledge or understanding of the gospel that they want to share with you. But in reality, they have nothing. Their minds are corrupt, deprived, empty, and they lack any semblance of the truth. And so far from the truth are these false teachers. They've somehow convinced themselves that godliness is a means of gain. That godliness, holiness, righteousness can be used for advancement, specifically financially. Today, you can easily find these hucksters and charlatans on TV. They sell contrivances that supposedly will bless you with an improved body or healthier finances. Their central message is that God wants you to be rich, that he wants you to be healthy, with the underlying suggestion that if you lack in these things, if you're poor, if you're in debt, if you're jobless, if you're unsuccessful, if you're diseased, if you're sick, if your body is failing you, that you must be lacking in your relationship with God. And that the only one that can fix you is this false teacher. These deceivers peddle falsehoods advertised as the supposed truth. And these false teachers who are motivated by gain are not new. They existed ever since the beginning of the church. You remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8? Luke's description of Simon fits well with Paul's description of a false teacher. Acts 8, starting with verse 9, reads, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." Simon was using magic to attract people's attention. Magic instead of sound words, the wholesome words of Christ. And rather than pointing his listeners to God, he was only directing them to himself. Simon claimed that he was someone great. In other words, he was proud, thinking he had something, thinking he was special, thinking he had the power of God. But he possessed nothing of God. When presented with the truth, when presented with the gospel, Simon the sorcerer never truly believed. His mind remained corrupt. He was still absent of the truth. In awe of the apostles' gift of healing, Simon thought he could buy such a gift. He thought he could purchase what could only be obtained by faith. Simon desired to gain the gift of healing, gain the power of influence, and eventually gain the finances of his followers. What Simon was doing was making an investment. to make a small purchase to buy this power in order to win over an audience and gain their money. Whether in the early church or now, many false teachers are motivated by financial gain. They may appear to be helpful, benevolent, and sacrificing, but they ultimately work to serve themselves. They take on the appearance of godliness, but are filled with worldliness. They seem to seek the loss, but only seek to gain. Returning to our passage, Paul refutes this unholy motive, a desire for riches, by declaring in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And here Paul is bridging from one issue with the church, false teachers, to another issue with the church, a lack of contentment. And while he uses the same word godliness in both verse 5 and verse 6, it's clear. It's clear that what Paul has in mind is two very different versions of godliness. The one in verse 5 is a false godliness based on human invention designed for financial gain. And the other in verse 6 is true godliness based on heavenly intervention purposed for spiritual gain. And this true godliness, which is accompanied by contentment, is not just gain, but note, great gain. Whatever there is to gain with false godliness, it is incomparable to the great gain of true godliness. It follows in verse 7 and 8 is Paul's reasoning for this argument, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's a two-part argument. The first part being that we enter and leave the world with nothing. And the second part is that what we have is already enough. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Paul lays out a simple and inarguable case. We came with no power, no food, no clothing, no shelter, no possessions, no accomplishments, no reputation, nothing. And when we die, all the things that we may have gathered on earth, we can't bring them with us. We can't carry any of our belongings or achievements with us when we die. And because of that, it is pointless for us to want to accumulate all of these things that we busy ourselves with. Which leads to the second part of his argument, that God has already sufficiently supplied us with enough. Since God has already met our earthly needs, we shouldn't desire anything more. He's given us food and clothing, which could be translated covering. So both clothing and shelter. He's provided us with food to quell our hunger, clothing to cover our nakedness, and shelter to protect us from the elements. And with these, we shall be content. In reading verse 8, I'm struck by how simple Paul's standard is for sufficiency. Paul's standard for what is enough, for what is sufficient, is limited to only the most basic of needs. Food, any food, is enough. Not fancy food, not Michelin star rated food, not 5-star Yelp review food, any food. If there be food in your belly, according to Paul, that should be enough. And he had the same attitude with clothing and with shelter. Paul didn't care if he was sporting the Apostle Ones on his feet, or whether his vacation home had a view of the temple. Just the very basics was enough. It was sufficient. Paul's mindset is this: if you can't carry anything from heaven into earth, then what need have you for more? In the simple things, we shall be content. That's a difficult standard to match, especially in this area where we are surrounded by the newest and the greatest. New smartphones, new gadgets, new electric vehicles, new homes, new fashions, and new trends. Paul's standard of enough, of sufficient, lies in stark contrast to the world's standard. Which is why Paul attaches a warning a warning to his standard for contentment. In verse 9 and 10, Paul describes what happens when you desire something more, when enough is never enough. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, before we discuss the warning, it's important to note that this is not a warning against being rich. Being rich in itself is not the issue. Some are given much, and some are given little. The warning is not simply to those who have been given much, but the warning is in regards to the desire, a desire that is in within many of us, a desire to be rich. Wealth has been likened to seawater, in that the more we drink of it, the thirstier we become. Once we've tasted a little bit of wealth, we want more and more of it. What was once new and exciting can quickly become old and dull. What was once good enough in the past is no longer sufficient in the present. We see and hear about what other people have, what they do, what they've accomplished, what they've accumulated, what they've experienced, and we want that for ourselves. But that's a dangerous mentality, brothers and sisters. The mentality of always needing more. It's a lethal pursuit, chasing after money and things. That temptation for more is a trap. It's a snare that leads to destruction and ruin. You can drink so much of that seawater wealth that you drown in it. Physically, you might not die from your desire to be rich, but spiritually you will. Verse 10 is an oft-quoted and nearly just as often misquoted verse, which reads, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Again, money itself is not the issue. Wealth can be very beneficial. You can accomplish much for the kingdom of God with your finances, missions, children's ministry, building rental, pastor's compensation, fellowship. The church uses money to operate these different aspects of God's work here at Pillar. But it's the desire to be rich. It's the love of money, not money in itself, that is a root of all kinds of evil. Because they love money, people kill. Because they love money, people covet. Because they love money, people cheat. Because they love money, people steal. Because they love money, people lie. From a love of money sprouts all sorts of evil. The idiom, "you sold your soul to the devil," doesn't come from the Bible, but seems quite fitting for Paul's warning. In order to become wealthy, in order to maintain one's wealth, in order to restore lost wealth, people will sell their soul. They'll forsake faithfulness for finances and righteousness for resources. Physically, they might remain alive, but for those who love money, they are spiritually dead. Not many were closer to Jesus than Judas. He was called by the Son of Man to be a disciple. He walked with Jesus, sat under his teaching, and ministered to many of the same people. And yet in the end, for 30 pieces of silver, Judas forsook his Lord. And as he witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, he became bitterly remorseful, undoubtedly pierced through with many sorrows. Brothers and sisters, Judas isn't just the name of Jesus' betrayer or some footnote in the blessed story of redemption. but he's a sober reminder of how easily the world's pleasures, even something seemingly so small as a bag of coins, can cause us to forsake our Lord and Savior. Paul, in our passage here, details two issues that plague the church, two maladies that trouble the people of God. And the question is, what's the remedy? What's the solution? As I mentioned earlier, there seems to be a simple fix. Just find or do the opposite of the problem. For the first issue, it seems like the solution to false teachers ought to be true teachers. Instead of disagreeing with sound words, instead of coming up with something new and something different from the Bible, simply use the words of Jesus. Use the word of God. But it's not that simple. You recall that the serpent deceived Adam and Eve with words that sounded much like God's. And that the scribes and Pharisees knew the scriptures far more than anyone else in their time. The character of a good teacher is not just reciting the Bible word for word. A good teacher hasn't necessarily memorized every single verse, isn't necessarily a Greek or Hebrew scholar, or a religious studies or comparative religions professor, or even a graduate from the master's seminary. Simply knowing a lot of God's word does not make one a good teacher. In the same way, simply doing the opposite of the second issue, simply willing to be content, does not cure a lack of contentment. A love of money is not cured by simply telling oneself to stop loving money. So then what are we to do about false teachers and a lack of contentment? Well, anytime you are trying to understand the meaning of a passage, it's helpful to understand what the entire book is trying to teach. Often in the epistles, you'll find a purpose statement, a reason for the writing of the letter. We heard it today in our call to worship in 1 John. I write to you so that. I write to you, young men, because. I write to you, fathers, because. I write to you, little children, because. You look for these phrases, I write to you, or I write so that, after which the author will give a reason for his writing of the letter. In 1 Timothy, we find such a phrase in chapter 3, verse 15. A verse that should be familiar to many of you, since it's the verse from which this church derives its name. Beginning with verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul is writing to Timothy with instructions, and these instructions are predominantly regarding how members of the church body are to conduct themselves in the house of God. Simply put, Paul is giving instructions regarding how Christians are supposed to interact with one another, which is why the remainder of the epistle covers topics such as how Timothy is to be a faithful servant to the church, how members are to treat those who are younger and older, how widows are to be cared for, how elders are to be honored, and how workers are supposed to consider their employers. These are the major relationships within the church. And if we characterize all these interactions with the other parts of the church body, we would say they ought to be marked by what? In verse 16, chapter 3, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The key word in there is godliness. Godliness. What ought to mark our interactions with one another? It's godliness. 9 times Paul uses the word godliness in this letter. It's a constant refrain in his instructions to Timothy. Here in chapter 3, Paul is teaching Timothy how to identify godliness. How do we know what it means to live a godly life? The Because, brothers and sisters, because we have God incarnate. Because we have God manifested in the flesh. In other words, we know what is godly because we have Jesus Christ. He is not mentioned by name, but Jesus is clearly the subject of this hymn. This hymn is undoubtedly describing the life and ministry of Christ. It is explaining not what the mystery of godliness is, but who the mystery of godliness is. Without controversy, by common confession, it is Jesus. And so how do we know if we are living godly lives? Well, our lives ought to look like that of Christ. Our motivations, our thoughts, our affections, our desires ought to be that of Christ. How we live ought to look like how Christ lived. Godliness is a critical characteristic of how we interact with each other. And it's critical to understanding how we solve the problems of false teachers and a lack of contentment. How do we fix the problem of false teachers? Or stated differently, how do we ensure we are being taught by good teachers? It's by looking for teachers that lead us to godliness. Their teaching is godly edification, and their doctrine accords with godliness. Satan, the Pharisees, the scribes, the tricksters on TV, while cloaking themselves in the Word of God, their teaching did not and does not lead to godliness, to living a life that is Christ-like and that is pleasing to God. What we need from our pastors is sound instruction that spurs us on to holiness. A danger in conservative circles is not so much teachers that lead their flock to worldliness or a desire to be rich or a love of money, although we should surely be in prayer over our pastors that they be guarded against such desires. But a greater danger in conservative Reformed churches is when church leadership becomes so dogmatic on minor issues that they create a people that more resembles them than Christ. Their people dress like them and talk like them. They share the same tendencies and become synchronized in their idiosyncrasies. If that were to happen here, we'd succumb to not being able to pronounce our THs. We'd be eating McDonald's all the time. And forbid it so, but woe to you, we'd all start sounding a little bit like the Reformers. Perhaps that's not so bad. My brother, my pastor, this church doesn't need you to grow us in Eric likeness, or in Dave likeness, or in Danny likeness. No, we need you to grow us in Christ-likeness, in godliness, in holiness, so that when we gather together as a church and we sit under your preaching and we look up, we don't see a man of faith. We see the God-man, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is the mark of good teaching. Teaching that leads to godliness. Now, for the rest of you, you might be thinking, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. And yes, this letter is directed primarily to Timothy, the shepherd of the Ephesus church, but there is a sense in which we are all teachers, some more obviously than others. Sunday school teachers. Our children need you to grow them in godliness. They don't need an entertainer, a funny person, or someone who's likable. No, they need you to demonstrate that the pursuit of righteousness is a matter of life and death. That godliness is of the greatest importance. parents, likewise, we need to raise our children, in our children, a desire for holiness, in our demands for obedience, in our imposition of our own rules, in our commands for them to take on the outward appearance of a Christian. Do we grow them in our likeness, in the likeness of their earthly parents? Or are we raising them in the likeness of their heavenly Father? Brothers and sisters, all of us have someone that we are tasked with instructing in the ways of godliness. A coworker, that person at the gym, the barista at the coffee shop, a family member, a friend. In our desire to be liked, or in our desire to simply avoid conflict, we can unintentionally teach those around us that God neither loves nor hates, that perhaps he doesn't care, or that Jesus is only for the truly desperate, when the truth is, every one of us is in desperate need of Jesus. Which is why in our teaching of others to pursue godliness, we must ourselves pursue godliness. It's not enough for us to sell everything we have and say we are satisfied in the bare minimum in order to be content. It's not enough to flee from worldliness and all the evils that are associated with the love of money. Contentment in minimalism or asceticism is short-lived and misplaced. Contentment with anything of this world, even in the minimizing of it, is fleeting, such that it is easy for us to become discontent in our lack of contentment. In our temporary contentment in minimalism, we place our confidence in ourselves and not in God. Even if you were able to live on the barest of necessities without also pursuing Christ, your contentment would rest on you, your own self-control, your own willpower, your own ability. Contentment alone does not lead to godliness. Trying to become content in order to achieve godliness is placing the cart before the horse. Brothers and sisters, only when we find our satisfaction in our good and gracious God will we then find contentment. And more than just a ho-hum, indifferent feeling of good enough, what God gives to us, to those who trust in him, is immeasurable. It's unfathomable. It's incomparable. If you desire riches, pursue the riches of heaven, not those of earth. Pursue the treasures that are eternal, not those that are temporal. The riches of God's mercy, the riches of his grace, the riches of his love, the riches of his glory, the riches of his wisdom, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long suffering, the riches of his Son, all of which is our inheritance by God-given faith in Jesus Christ. Be not a lover of money, but a lover of God. Love what he loves, his church, his elect, his Son. Love who he is. Love his majesty, his glory, and his splendor. When Paul writes, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out," he's writing regarding the things of the earth, whether it's a family or homes or power or authority or image or reputation. When we die, we carry none of these things with us. For those of you who do not consider yourselves a Christian, much of what you hear on a Sunday is probably disagreeable. But how do you reckon with the case made here, that we carry nothing with us to the grave? Financial security, a house full of stuff, a great education, a family of four. What are these things worth? What is all of this? It's an uncomfortable thought. And the easiest fix is to just ignore it, to put it off, to say, I'll think about these things some other time. It's temporary relief, but no everlasting solution. Beloved, we brought nothing into this world, but for those of us who have been saved by faith, we carry out with us the riches of Christ. Oh yes, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's the greatest gain because it's Jesus, because it's our Savior, because it's eternal fellowship with our blessed Redeemer. We enter this world with nothing but praise God. When we leave with the greatest of all riches, Christ Jesus our Lord. To close, I'd like to read from Ephesians. This letter, also written by Paul, was authored years prior to 1 Timothy. And in chapter 2, many of you know that it speaks about the grace we have received through faith. But it also speaks of the many riches we have received in Christ. There's no need to turn there now, but as I read, just listen. Listen to the many gifts bestowed upon us who are now the children of God. Chapter 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His mercy, his grace, his kindness, his love, his life, resurrection, inheritance, union, his work, his son. All these are the riches we have received in God through Christ Jesus. Beloved Christian and non-Christian alike, pursue godliness in all things. And may you all know the riches of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, too often in this world, our vision of you is clouded by worldliness, by earthly gain. It's not that you've grown dull, or somehow less glorious, or less beautiful, or less splendid. No, Father, instead we've looked to things of the world and become ensnared by its trappings. Oh Lord, we plead, restore our vision, so that all we see is your majestic Son. Grow in us a desire that would never fade, but that would consume us into an all-encompassing passion to pursue godliness and righteousness. Mold us in the image of Jesus, that our lives would reflect his glory and his love. We have no greater treasure than heaven, or we will enjoy your presence forever. May our lives tell of this truth to not only our brothers and sisters here, but also to the lost you have entrusted us with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.